In less than a 7-mile walk, he summed up the Old Testament. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel nears the end of our study in the book of Revelation, in which we see, once again, Jesus' ability to teach great and grand subjects in a concise manner. We saw it on the road to Emmaus as he talked with his disciples, and we see it again in the last verses of the Bible. In a single sentence in Revelation, Jesus shows that he is the fulfillment of every hope and promise of the Old Testament, as well as the coming ruler and king who will bring about the new and final day. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 2nd, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Spirit and the Bride Say Come.
Clayton, you did a good job with that announcement. It's always good when a young man in that period of life asks for prayer. That means that he's on the right track. And as a parent, I would say, if you could pray for us as well. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Very exciting. My wife said her cheeks hurt yesterday from smiling. And luckily, my cheeks have been exercised. I smile often. No, I'm kidding. We're only going to look at two verses this morning, verses 16 and 17. So we're not quite there yet at the end. In 1967, Daniel Ellsberg, he worked for the Rand Corporation. He was assigned to a top secret study of classified documents, and he worked under the then Secretary of Defense, Robert McNamara. And it was during that study that he came across documents that showed the actual reasons for the involvement in the U.S. in the conflict in Vietnam. And he had he was a veteran himself. He became more and more disenfranchised with the war. And he started making secret copies of these classified documents. And he took those copies to Congress, took it to senators, and asked them that if they would release them onto the Senate floor, because they could not be prosecuted if they released something on the record. And it was just moving too slow for him, so he went and he leaked the documents to the New York Times. And how many would you guess? I mean, the New York Times, they did not have the problem of the senators. They leaked it immediately. And so that was in 1971, and the documents became known as the Pentagon Papers. Well, when they were published, the Nixon administration immediately issued a cease and desist order, or a court order, stopping the Times from further publication. And the Times, they were halted for about 15 days. And so what Ellsberg did was he released the documents to the Washington Post. And the Washington Post now had all the documents, and they published. And four presidential administrations were brought into question with this evidence that they had been routinely lying to the U.S. Public as well as to Congress. And then it became a battle for publication between the Times and the Post, who could publish more and more stuff. The battle for publication has been going on since there was the printing press. And that battle is perhaps no more seen than in the battle to publish, of all things, the Greek New Testament. And the race was between a Catholic cardinal named Francisco Jimenez de Cisneros and a Dutch scholar named Desiderius Erasmus. You probably know the name Erasmus. And Cardinal de Cisneros had a significant head start because he had already really printed a work called, it was a polyglot of the Bible, polyglot just meaning many languages. But his work was called the Complutensian Polyglot Bible. And he printed, listen to this, the Old Testament in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and then the New Testament in Greek and Latin, and then he printed as well the Aramaic Targum, which is the Pentateuch, and then he printed an interlinear Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. And his team of scholars, they really wanted for other scholars to come and just have everything right there. And they can study, and he was really trying to, his words, bring up the goal of reviving the languishing study of the sacred scriptures. Well, this cardinal ended up telling Erasmus what their team was working on and those kinds of things. And when he did that, Erasmus went to work himself because he knew now that there was going to be a race to publication. And so, because printing a work is not the same as publishing a work. And so he knew that the cardinal would have to wait for the approval of the Pope. And so what Erasmus did, he saw an opportunity, and he wanted to be the first to publish the Greek New Testament. And so he obtained a publishing privilege, basically getting a publishing exclusive from the Emperor Maximilian as well as Pope Leo X, and it gave him a 4-year window in which the cardinal could not publish. Talk about savvy guy. And what was sad about it, of course, was that the cardinal actually died before he would ever see his work published. But Erasmus, he scrambled. He got together all the Greek manuscripts that he could. Unfortunately, he could only find 7. And the oldest that he could find dated back only to the 12th century. And so he borrowed 2 from a private library. He got 5 from the Dominicans in Basel. So he had 3 manuscripts of the Gospel and Acts. He had 4 manuscripts of Paul's epistles. And then part of that was 1 manuscript of Revelation. And to make matters worse, not just having a few manuscripts, but his manuscript of Revelation was not complete. It was missing the last leaf. Thus, he could not see in the Greek the last 6 verses of the book of Revelation, the final 6 verses of the Bible. Now, if Erasmus was not under the gun, being a competent scholar who understood the importance of textual criticism, he would have waited and until he could get a better manuscript. But he was under the gun. He wanted to be first to publish. And so he did not have those remaining 6 verses. So what he did instead was he went to the Latin Vulgate, published by Jerome, and he took the last 6 verses from the Latin, translated it back into the original Greek, and published his work. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week as well, because it affects what he did with verse 19. But Erasmus did this in other areas as well, not just in Revelation, where he looked at the Vulgate and he would take what the Vulgate said and add it back into what the Greek did. By the end of Erasmus's work, he had 17 words and phrases that were not only not found in the Greek manuscripts that he had, but were not found in any Greek manuscript ever before or after his publication. Some of this we've already seen, we didn't really talk about, but back in Revelation chapter 17, we don't see it in the English, but Erasmus had coined a new Greek word that had never existed in the Greek, but he came up with this word. And again, it's not known in the Greek, but in the English, it's properly translated. And if you've were reading, though, the King James Version, you might have noticed that at the end of Revelation 17, you have the words, "and yet is." But then if you go to other translations, the word at the end is, "and shall come." And why is it like that? Well, because, again, Erasmus is using the Latin Vulgate instead of the original Greek. And there's other examples that we can look at. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we've come to that section in Revelation that Erasmus did not have. in his manuscript. And we come to a section where we deal with what I call the Lucifer issue. And if someone were to say to you that Jesus is Lucifer, we really shouldn't have too much of a problem with that, because that's what the Bible says as well. I can just mic drop right now. Everybody should be like freaking out. That should get your attention. Let's go through this text and let me talk about why that is. So Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Father God, we ask your help, Lord, as we move through this text, that you would give us great understanding, that we have confidence, Lord, in your word and the beauty that has been revealed here to your church. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at the beginning of verse 16, where Jesus tells us that the revelation here has been given to John by an angel of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, and that this book is not only for John, it is for you, it is for me, it is for the church in all generations, in all times. The second half of verse 16, Jesus makes two statements about himself, these two titles that he applies to himself. The first is that he's the root and the descendant of David, and the second is that he is the bright morning star. Now, both of these titles are, they come out of very significant passages in the Old Testament. And they're packed with meaning. Jesus is basically showing that he's the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. And so what does it mean that Jesus is the root and the descendant of David? Now, in the English, it seems that he's making two assertions. The first would be that he's the root of David, meaning that David comes from Jesus and as a creator. And the second would be that he's a descendant of David, meaning that he's in the line of David. And that is true. Those are true statements, but that's not what it's referencing in this passage. The truth of that, of what those statements would be if we interpreted that way, can be found in other places in Scripture. You know, in fact, I'll have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 to just give you an example of that. Sometimes we have things that the Bible says, just not in the passage we're looking at. And so we want to be honest with the text, and we say, okay, well, we know it's true that Jesus as the Creator God, David comes from him, and we know it's true that Jesus as the incarnate Son, he comes from David, but that's not what this text is saying. But in this passage, in Matthew 22, Jesus is adding commentary to Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and he's speaking to a Pharisee here, and if you drop down to verse 41, this is what we read. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I just love that. That's the true mic drop, right? Just let's not even ask him anything anymore. Obviously, he's in a different league. But what Jesus is claiming there, and he's showing, is like, look, you're saying he's the son of David, which you're right, but he's also God. And David knows that. And David recognizes that, and here's the text to prove it, that you've been reading all these years, but you've not given eyes to see. And so that passage teaches what it seems, in the English at least, that Revelation 22 is teaching. but that's not what it's essentially teaching. The way we use the word root, we think it's the, you know, the thing that's the furthest in the ground from which everything else must spring. The way that they use root in the Hebrew is a little bit different. It is not showing origin, it's showing offspring. Root is another metaphor for descendant. Beal comments, root is not that which gives rise to the rest of the organism, but that which branches out from a prior, smaller growth. Now, this idea of the root of David goes back to of other places, but one is Isaiah chapter 11. That's going to be our next stop in the Old Testament if you'll flip back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 is a beautiful passage. It's this powerful messianic passage that we see here, and it talks about the arise of the righteous branch, the root or the stump of Jesse. And let's just begin in verse 1. I'll wait a minute until I hear the rustling of pages. Stop. All right, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. When King David ruled, he ruled in the mind of an Israelite in the golden years. That was the golden years of the Israelites' history. And so during Isaiah's day, this prophecy is given, and it's not just a prophecy of some king who is coming, but of a new and better David. It's pointing back to Jesse, the father of David, and it's saying, "This, you think those were the golden days? Let me paint you a picture of another golden day that's coming." And if you read this about, you know, the nursing child playing by the den of the, or the hole of the viper, and so, it's like, who can imagine such a thing? It's a golden day beyond imagination that's coming. Now, the reason why we're speaking about the stump of Jesse is because, and this is words from Motyer in his commentary or introduction to Isaiah. He says, the time will come when all signs of life in the Davidic monarchy will have disappeared, like a tree cut to the stump, but there remains a secret vitality. It would appear that the Davidic monarchy will end one day, and then out of the stump will come new life. And there will be a coming king on whom the Spirit of God will rest, and he will have the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of strength, of knowledge, of the fear of the Lord. He will judge wisely and righteously. In fact, it says there that righteousness is his clothing. Faithfulness is his clothing, and he will essentially bring about a new Eden. And the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. It'll be a place where there's no harm. Gone is, as Montier says, the danger that strikes and the danger that lurks. I like that. Now, furthermore, when we look at passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but let me read you a little bit from there, from verse 12, in where God's giving this covenant to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And you see, the promises to David are that one of his descendants would come who would be a greater king. And God would establish his throne as an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. That's why David could say in the Psalms that my Lord says, that he could call his son his Lord. My Lord says to my Lord. And so what is Jesus doing? What is he communicating in Revelation 22? You can turn back there. When he says that he is the root and the descendant of David. First of all, he's saying that he is fulfilling all the prophecies that we read about in Isaiah chapter 11. He's the king that's going to bring about that golden kingdom that was of promise. He's the fulfillment, essentially, of all of the hope of the Old Testament. All of the hope of the Old Testament in a funnel is over the head of Jesus. Every promise has its yes and amen in Jesus Christ and in no other. Okay, that's the first thing that he's saying. That's really what he's saying in that first statement. He's a fulfillment of everything. He's the promised king who brings peace. He's the one that comes that reverses the curse that Adam brought upon humanity. He fixes all that Adam lost in Adam's failed kingship. Adam was to take dominion. He was to rule. He couldn't even take dominion over the serpent. Here comes Jesus. He is the one that's taken dominion over the serpent and defeated Satan. Now, as a side note, isn't it wonderful that this revelation is given to John, of all peoples? Because it is in John's gospel where we receive all of those I am statements by Christ. There are seven I am statements in the book of John. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the water, or I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then the final I am statement, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here we are at the end of Revelation, and Jesus gives John more I am statements, and they're absolutely incredible. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And now we're reading, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. He's a fulfillment of all of the hope of the New Testament. He's the promised Savior who has come at last. And I love that kind of stuff. How it's John who gets that. And now, what does Jesus mean when he says that he is the bright and morning star? Now, interestingly, this prophecy goes back to a prophecy made to Balaam. And Balaam was a pagan. He was a pagan shaman, not even a prophet of Israel. We've already seen his name used in the book of Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 2. In the letter that Jesus sends to the church in Pergamum, and I'll read that section to you. He says, but I have a few things against you. because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So Balaam, certainly not looked at in a good light in the book of Revelation, but it is Balaam who spoke the prophecy that Jesus is now fulfilling. Again, he's a pagan. He's not a follower of God, but God spoke a great prophecy through him. Now, this particular prophecy that Jesus is referencing goes back to Numbers chapter 24, specifically verse 17. Let me read that to you. And there's parts of the verse that are just going to jump out to you because they're so familiar to us. But Numbers 24, 17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." And so in Balaam's prophecy, a descendant of Jacob who would come is a star, rising star, come as a king. The scepter shall come from Israel. That's the idea of the kingship. And when we hear star, we really don't have the same relationship with the night sky as the ancients did. We really don't. I have a constellation app on my phone, and every so often when we can actually see the stars, I'll point it at the sky, and it's really cool. It looks through the camera, and it grabs all the stars that I, you know, whether I can see them or not, and it pulls them out into constellations, and it gives you the name of the stars. You can click on, I mean, I could spend out an hour out there if it wasn't so cold. Now, I remember as a kid speaking to Nainoa Thompson, the famous Hawaiian navigator, and he's navigated all over the world with no tools of navigation whatsoever, just using the stars. When he could not see the sky, he could stand at the stern of the canoe. They used a double-hulled canoe. And just by the way the swells hit the canoe, he could correct the bearing. Absolutely incredible. And these guys would, it was passed on by song, passed on by stories to memorize all these star patterns and routes and so forth. And Nainoa Thompson had essentially memorized the night sky. He probably knew the path of 150 stars, and he knew their declinations. He knew how to get a bearing, and it was really incredible how they looked on the night sky. Well, likewise, the ancients had a very different relationship with the sky, the way they thought about it. And it was actually the planet Venus that was given the name of morning star. And it was the first thing you could see in the morning, and it was the bringer of light. It was a planet Venus. And this is where it really gets interesting and why I made the earlier comment about Lucifer. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, this is what we read in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." And in that chapter, the king of Babylon is being condemned, and he's being referred to as the shining one, the son of the morning, or the morning star. So in that sense, it is applied negatively to him because it's a position he's usurping from the true king, from God himself. And some attribute that verse prophetically and broaden that to Satan. Now, if you read that verse in the King James, this is how the verse reads. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, how did the name Lucifer, the word Lucifer, get in there? That goes right back to our friend Erasmus in this race to publish. And there were instances, as I've mentioned before, where Erasmus would take things from the Latin Vulgate, which he didn't really even consider a good work, but he liked the phrasing there, and he brought those things into the English or into the Greek. And so the word Lucifer in the Latin indeed means morning star. That was the name for Venus. And so it made perfect sense in the Latin. It was actually in the Latin Vulgate, it was a perfect translation of morning star. And in the Latin, it's actually lowercase because it's describing morning star as opposed to being an uppercase as a proper name. And so this word migrated into English and has become in many circles the actual specific name of Satan. But in reality, it's really merely a Latin term for morning star, and which is a Latin term for the planet Venus. The context of Isaiah in that chapter is dealing with the king of Babylon. This is from John Gill. He writes concerning the passage, he says, "O Lucifer, son of the morning," alluding to the star Venus, which is the phosphorus or morning star, which ushers in the light of the morning and shows that day is at hand. By which is meant not Satan, who is never in Scripture called Lucifer, though he was once an angel of light, and sometimes transforms himself into one, and the good angels are called morning stars, and such he and his angels once were, but the king of Babylon is intended, whose royal glory and majesty as outshining all the rest of the kings of the earth." And because of this usage and what Lucifer meant, and our passage this morning, believe it or not, there are Latin hymns in which Jesus is exalted by the name Lucifer. That's how, in the Latin, they praised him, because that's what they read in Revelation. John the Baptist was, in the Latin, also called Lucifer, because he was the prophet who went before. There were church bishops named Lucifer. Could you imagine being Christian that and thinking, man, I got a bum name? But they were Lucifer. There's an Easter liturgy that has the word Lucifer in it, and it's not talking about Satan. In fact, in the Latin Vulgate, if you go to 2 Peter 1, 8, or 19, this is what you'll read. Well, this is what we read in English. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. If you were to read that in the Latin, it would say, until Lucifer arises in your hearts. Some of us, this is just hard. It just, you know, it just doesn't, it just, we can't get past that. The term has become so synonymous with Satan that when English translations actually corrected it by looking at the actual Greek in Isaiah 14, people were up in arms claiming, because of that translation, that these new translations were actually saying that Jesus and Satan were the same. That's not at all. They were just looking at the original language and translating it into English. It's not an attack on Jesus' deity or anything like that. And so whether or not you hold to the position that Isaiah 11, whether you think it speaks prophetically about Satan or not, and there's theological arguments you could make towards that position. But the Latin word Lucifer is never, it was not Satan's proper name. It was just meaning morning star. So I hope that's clear. And so here we are in the book of Revelation, and it is Christ himself who says that he is the bright morning star. Now, back in Isaiah, when that title was given to the king of Babylon, it was because he, in pride, rose up and as if he were somehow the one to bring about a new day. I mean, to call yourself the bright morning star, which has probably been something that the courtiers or whatever would have called him, the audacity to think that the star that brings about the day, he says, I'm that. I bring about the new day. And so here is Christ, who is truly the morning star. And it is Christ who brings about a new day in his rule, in eternal rule. By the way, this is not the first time that the word or that term morning star has been used in the Revelation, and it was used back in chapter 2, verse 28, in the letter to the church in Thyatira. It says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessel of the potter are broken to pieces as I have received authority from my Father. Jesus says, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the morning star that Jesus would give to those who overcome? It is his messianic rule. It is his messianic rule, the rule that Jesus brings, the culmination of the heavenly kingdom on earth, that we receive not only Christ, we receive his kingdom and the righteousness of his rule and all that. It's Christ and his benefits. We don't even know what it's like to live under a perfect king, a perfect government, a perfect rule. There never has been one. It's been fallen since Adam. Every single attempt at government has failed over and over. Even in America, our forefathers were smart enough to say, well, let's call this the American experiment. You know, there's look, read the news. The experiment has largely failed. The point is that since Adam relinquished his rule, we have never seen a perfect kingdom. Only the promise of one. And Jesus is saying, I am he. And he's saying, to those who overcome, I'm going to bring in, I'm going to give you the perfect kingdom. I'm going to give you the morning star. And here we are in a fallen world, fallen earthly kingdoms, but we're citizens of a perfect kingdom. We're already citizens of a perfect kingdom. And there will be a day when our Lord, our King, will return and we will see the culmination of his kingdom. And everything that happens in his kingdom reflects his righteous rule. It's a kingdom of perfect peace. It's a kingdom of perfect righteousness. Are you getting the picture here? And where you had the king of Babylon, who was attempting to show that he was the morning star, that he was the great king that brought about the great kingdom, and God, what he does is he tells of his great fall. And the true morning star who brings the true endless day. The last section of Revelation that we covered when we're going through this vision that John receives of the New Jerusalem, it's a picture of the church. But remember, it's this vision of a city with no night. Constant day, a city without shadows, without darkness, no need for the sun or the moon because God illuminates his people. And in John's vision, it's the land of endless day. And what does Jesus say about himself? He says, remember the land of endless day? I'm the bright morning star. I'm the one that brings that about. And just as a morning star would climb off on the horizon, and to the ancients, it meant that day was following. They looked and they said, "Here's the light bearer on the horizon that brings with it the light of day." Jesus is claiming that. He says, "Look, I've come. Endless day is about to happen." Now, in light of that, not to use the word, no pun intended on light, but look at what happens in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And when hearing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, he's all of the hope of redemption, hearing that he is the true and bright morning star, he brings on the new day, the new dawn will come with him. The Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is capitalized in your translations, as well as the bride, who is the church, whom the Holy Spirit indwells, respond to Jesus' declaration with, come. Come. I can't wait to see that morning star on the horizon. The church, seen here as the bride, wants to see the bridegroom. Gathered at the Paul's Bowl waterfront last night, Celeste and I and Louie and Wendy and Clayton and Maya. And, you know, at that point, Clayton and Maya had been engaged for maybe 4 hours. And there we are. It was a beautiful setting. You know, I mean, the lights and the water and the light reflecting off the water and all that. And we were talking about how beautiful it was. And as a joke, I said, well, I am a minister of the gospel, and we do have witnesses, you know, just as a joke. And you should see their faces light up. Really? Like, no, not really. Come on. You've been engaged for 10 minutes. There's a lot to do. The Holy Spirit is looking forward to the kingdom, is looking forward to the day finally dawning where our King will bring about the fullness of his kingdom. And the bride, the church, is in agreement with the Holy Spirit, with that inward, there's an inward draw that is in God's people that is a draw towards a kingdom that is coming in its fullness. And there are many times in our life when we sin and we say things, we do things that are contrary to the desire and work of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's beautiful here that when the Lord Jesus discloses himself as a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, and that he is the bright morning star that brings on that last and heavenly day, that the kingdom of God would come, and the Holy Spirit and the bride in unison say, come. It's beautiful. And who is the bride but the one who hears? And notice what it says, and then let the one who hears say, come. And in the letter to the churches, over and over in those opening chapters, we read those words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we are at the end of Revelation. This is what the Spirit says to the churches. And the church has learned the call and in unity with the Spirit says, come. That's what they who hear say. They say, come. They hear the word of the Spirit. It resonates with the word in such a way that our voice and the Spirit's voice join in unison, calling for the return of Christ, the great King. And then amazingly, here at the end of Revelation, we actually see an evangelistic call. Look what it says. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. This come is not saying, come, Lord Jesus. It's looking at the world and saying, look, if you're thirsty, the bright morning star is for you. Come. Come. You can, if you wish, you can take the water of life without cost. Free gift of God to you. Jesus would preach the gospel in this way. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus would tell the Samaritan woman at the well about the living water, and she says, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water. And the answer from Jesus is, come, take. If you wish, take. No cost. Given to you. Jesus, in the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he stood up and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. I think of Proverbs 25, 21, where we read, and it's repeated by Paul in one of the letters to the church in Corinth, maybe 2 Corinthians, but the proverb says, if anyone if your enemy is hungry, right? Give him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink. That's exactly what Jesus has done in the gospel. We who are enemies of God, Jesus has come as the bread of life, as the water of life. God does what he commanded us to do. He gave food and drink to his enemies. And the water of life is not meant to tell us that there's different grades of water. You know, like the water here at church, terrible, right? We have to bring in potable water because it has that little sulfur smell to it. At our property, well water, sweet and delicious. It's not to say like, well, there's like that. You got sweet well water, and then you got this sulfury water, and it has like the water of life. No, it's not telling us there's two grades of water. Rather, it's called the water of life because he who does not consume the water of life drinks death unto himself. There's only one water of life. Jesus told the woman at the well that if she would drink this water, she would never thirst again. I like to think of salvation as, and when I think of heaven, I think of the constant and forever quenching of our thirst for all humanity. You know, growing up in Hawaii where we had really hot days and you were, you know, it's hot and it's humid, much probably like it would be in the Philippines or something, and you go to, you know, the water fountains that hummed with the promise of cold water, or you went to a faucet and you don't get cold water out of your faucet in Hawaii. You have to actually add ice to it, believe it or not. But you'd fill it up and it's cold water, and then you got a cold quenching satisfaction as the water just goes down your dry and parched throat, and it's satisfying, and it's like a thrill to receive this cold water. The desire for that water and the satisfaction upon drinking it, that's how I picture heaven for all eternity. Constant desire for more and more and more instant satisfaction. And it just continues on. Always desiring more, always being satisfied in Christ for all eternity. To taste the goodness of Christ, Alexander McLaren says, the water of life offers even greater satisfaction after death when Christ returns. He goes on to write, here is the offer. Life eternal, deliverance from the death of sin, both as guilt and power, the pouring out upon us of all the blessing that your thirsty spirits can desire, and the perpetuity of that blessed existence and endless satisfaction through the infinite ages of timeless being. Do you earn the water? No, it's free, it's given. Do you desire it? Yeah, desire it. And you will have all that you can drink. Like the psalmist, oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For those of you who have never tasted this water, the text invites you. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's all you need to come to Christ. What do you need to come to Christ? You need thirst. If you're thirsty, you too can come. You come to Christ not because you have learned to cope with your burdens. You come because you're weak and you're weary and you realize you can't carry your burdens. You come to Christ not because you desire a new type of water, but because where you're living, there is no water. You are in a dry and parched land. There is no water. You come to the only source of water that there is, and you drink. The Bible says, come. And for the believer who has tasted of this heavenly gift, the Bible would tell you to continue to drink. To continue to drink. Continue to be satisfied by delighting in the sole source of water, because we continue to be sojourners in a dry and parched land. Continue to drink. In Western Washington, I was just reading that we had one of our wettest Januaries on record. Not the wettest, but it was ranked up there. And yet I'm here to tell you that last month we were still in a dry and parched land. Might have been a lot of rain falling, but no matter where you live in the world, you're living in a dry and parched land. You're not living in the kingdom of promise. There is a kingdom that is coming. And in this dry and parched land, we still have a river that is flowing to us through the gospel. And our answer is to drink deeply from the waters of life. Let me close with these words from John Piper. And I hope that these words will be your meditation throughout the rest of this Lord's Day. Piper writes, "The glory of living water is that it quenches thirst. We do not honor the refreshing, self-replenishing, pure water of a mountain spring by lugging buckets of water up the path to make our contributions from the ponds below. Listen, we honor the spring by feeling thirsty, getting down on our knees, and drinking with joy." He says, "Then we say, ah, that's worship. And we go on our journey in the strength of the fountain, that's service. The mountain spring is glorified most when we are most satisfied with its water." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are indeed a weak and stumbling people who are in constant need, Lord, to look upon you for all of our strength. And even for a moment, if we try to walk in our own power, we fail. Our weakness is known, but in your strength, we are enabled to stand. When left to our own resources, Lord, we would shame your name. But resting in your great supply, we're enlightened, we're guided by your Spirit, and along with the Spirit, we begin to think and to utter words of truth. We cry out as the bride, "Come. Lord Jesus, come." But as we await your great coming and the consummation of your kingdom, we look to you. We look to you as the bread of life, as the water of life that you alone provide for us. That you give us the strength to stand, that you give us light that we may see clearly, that you are a shield of protection around us and shield our souls from danger, that you are a sword for our defense, that you are the relief of all of our burdens in life, that we can put them upon your great shoulders and you can lift them easily, things that would weigh us down. You are the bread of life. You satisfy every human hunger that we could possibly have. You are the water of life. You satisfy the water that our souls need and our great thirst. And for all of these things, Lord, and for more, we come to you and to your everlasting, never diminishing supply. Let our desires, Lord, actually grow. Let our desires grow and let our satisfaction grow along with them as we look to you and we learn what it means to have you and to experience you and to have joy in you, for you truly are our all in all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.